Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. Our text today, verses 16 to the end of the chapter, verse 30. So when you find your place, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Church, this is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative Word of God. Let us hear the Word of the Lord. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, He has a demon. But the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, then they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's pray. Gracious God, we again come into your presence. Thank you for this portion of your word. We pray that it would adhere to our hearts by the Holy Spirit, that you would take this text, that you would illuminate it in our hearts that we can understand it, that we would be joyful in it, perhaps convicted. Whatever your will would be, Father, we pray that it would be done, that our hearts would not be hardened to the leading of your Spirit. Father, I pray that as I stand here in weakness, declaring your word to your people, that they indeed would hear from you and not me. Help me, Father, to decrease, that you would increase. Let your word go forth and accomplish all you send it forth to do. For it's in Jesus' name we pray, and all of God's children said, Amen. Please be seated. Now, one catchy motto that is often said today, especially on the commercials for Burger King, you can have it your way. Right? That's one of them great catchphrases of our time, isn't it? Have it your way, and we apply that to a lot of things. Sadly, we tend to apply that to church. We tend to apply that to God, that you can have it your way. And we see how this is really done, not only in our day, but from all the centuries before, how it is that unregenerate man heaps unto himself a God after his own liking, a God created after his image. We see that in many of the world religions today that have been throughout the centuries. What is it that they have done? They have wanted a God that is more lenient toward their desires that they have, their carnal desires. So they create these gods that they want to have it their way. So they create these gods. You know, Hinduism has over 30 million gods. 30 million. And one of the reasons for that is that Hinduism rejects the idea of a personal God, but God is more of an impersonal force, and He's in everything. God is impersonal, and He's in everything. He's in all the creation. He's, you know, the animals are God, the dirt's God, you're God, I'm God. Everything is God, and so they can make all of these idols of all these created things of man and four-footed creatures, just as what Romans 1 declares to us. And they can create these things, and they bow down and worship them and decide for themselves how they are going to serve them. This is one of the appeals of many of the world religions, that the way that they decide to worship these gods is consistent with their carnal desires. You see in many of the pagan religions how it is that you have all of this sexual immorality going rampant in there because they heap up a god unto themselves that was consistent with their carnal desires. We remember the city of Corinth, how it was that the goddess of that city was Aphrodite, how the temple priestesses would come out of the Areopagus and would come down into the city to offer their services to the people in the city. They were prostitutes. Man consistently does this. And that's why it is so appealing for other world religions, for people to enter into them. We see how Israel fell into this as well, that they wanted God their way, that they would adopt pagan practices into the religion of the Jews, because it appealed to their carnal desires. And so they rejected truth because they wanted it their way. And this is seen, of course, in the church. We want God our way. We want to serve God our way. We want to worship our way. And so the church creates this atmosphere that people can come in and they're drawn to it because they want this desire of their hearts to feel good or to have this emotional high. And so churches like that appeal to the carnal heart. And so they go, they are presented with this atmosphere that their emotions are manipulated. They leave out thinking that they have this peace with God or this joy in the Lord, and all it is a superficial peace and a superficial joy. And that's all any world religion can offer as well. Superficiality. It's not real joy. It's not real peace. Because if you want real joy and real peace, you come through the means that God has commanded. God has revealed Himself specifically. He has revealed Himself actually. Through the prophets, He manifested Himself to man, especially through the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate, and through the Scriptures, God has declared Himself to man. And if we really desire peace and happiness and joy in the Lord and salvation, then we come through the means God has provided and God has commanded. Having it your way at Burger King can obviously get you a burger that you enjoy, but having it your way when it comes to God and Christianity does not bring peace, joy, or the salvation that is in Christ. In our text today, we see the reaction of the people to Christ. We've been looking at this in chapter 11 about how John responded to Christ. He had some doubts. We see this great tribute that Jesus had given to John, that among those born of women there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. What words were spoken of by him? Then he turns his attention now. Now he's going to talk to the crowds. We're going to look at three things here. Christ as the rejected Messiah, as the righteous judge, and the sovereign, gracious King. Everybody has a response to Christ. Some positive, some not so much. How do you respond to Christ? That is the question. Is your life characterized by your own carnal desires? Is your life characterized by a devotion to Christ? Those are questions we have to look at and ask ourselves. Do we want God our way or do we want Him His way? And what about having Him His way? What peace and happiness there is in coming to Christ. Lord willing, we'll see that. So we look now, verse 16. Jesus turns His attention now after He's given this great tribute to John. And He says to the crowds, "But to what shall I compare this generation?" This is a way to introduce this illustration. This is the way that the rabbis would do it. To what shall I liken this to? So Jesus looks at him and says, "To what shall I liken this generation to?" I'll tell you what you're like. You're like little kids in the marketplace. You know, in the marketplace, that was really the playground for children. You know, they would go to the marketplace with their parents. The parents would be out buying and selling in the marketplace, and the kids would get together and they would have all these games. Two of the games that were very popular in that day was wedding and funeral, because those were the two social events in the society, the two biggest ones. So when they would play wedding, somebody would get over here on a flute, you know, act like they were playing some joyous music, and the rest of them would go and they would start dancing. And then they would want to play funeral. Okay, you're going to be the corpse, you're going to be the wailing family, you're going to be this. And then they would start playing this music as if they were playing a real sad song, a dirge. And then everybody would start mourning and wailing just as the adults did. You know, because you realize that there was adults in those days that were paid to mourn at somebody's funeral. And we remember how Jesus reacted to that when He went into the house of the centurion when He was going to raise Jairus' daughter. All these people in there wailing and carrying on. Jesus is like, "You need to get out of here. This is nonsense." But this was the games that they liked to play. So Jesus says, "To what shall I compare you to? I'll tell you what you're like. You're like children in the marketplace who are never satisfied, who want the games according to their agenda, who want to play not with the rest of them, but they want to have the authority over everything. So when we played the flute for you and you didn't dance, what were you thinking? How dare you? This is the game we want to play. But then when we played the dirge, you didn't want to mourn. Look, we determine how the game's getting played here." Like little kids, little snotty kids. You know, we all know that, how kids can be. "Well, I want to play tag." "Well, we're going to play tag according to my rules." "That's not how tag is played." "Well, that's how I want to play." And then they go on and they say, "Well, I want to play hide-and-go-seek." "But this isn't how you play hide-and-go-seek." "Well, this is the way I want to play hide-and-go-seek." "You're either going to play it my way or we're not playing at all." Snotty little brats. It's how Jesus looks at this generation. "You're just children." You know, we might look at them and say, "You know, you guys are just little kids playing army men over here. You're not really the adults that are in the army that actually know what it is like. You're over here just playing around. Snotty little things." "We played the flute. You didn't dance. We sang a dirge. You did not mourn." This is an illustration. Now He's going to unpack it here. For John the Baptist, came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, "He has a demon." So Jesus says, okay, so you had John coming in. You were infatuated with him for a while. And then he got too much for you because he began to denounce you and your practices. John didn't come eating and drinking. John had a very strict diet of locusts and wild honey. He didn't wear fine clothes. He wore camel's hair. He's out in the wilderness. He's preaching to you judgment and repentance. And what do you say? "Well, that's just too much for us. He must have a demon. He's just way too negative. We can't handle that. He must have a demon." "But then the Son of Man come eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" So John comes rejecting all the luxuries of life, living out in the wilderness, having a diet of locusts and wild honey, preaching judgment, preaching repentance. Jesus comes along and he's participating in all the celebratory events of Israel. He's going to all the feasts and he's sitting with tax collectors. He's in a celebratory manner. They even took note of this. Remember in Matthew chapter 9 that the Pharisees sent the disciples of John to go ask Jesus and his disciples, why are you guys not fasting? Fasting is connected with mourning or with times of deep stress. And Jesus says, well, why are they going to mourn when the bridegroom's here? This is a time to celebrate. There's going to be a time come when they mourn, but it isn't now. So Jesus comes in a different kind of a manner. He's friends of sinners. He's performing all these miracles. He's helping people. He's healing people. People are joyous. And he's still preaching repentance. And they say, well, that's just way too much. You're just a glutton and a drunkard. The snotty little kids that are in the marketplace always have something to oppose God with. Always opposing the truth of God because they don't like it. He can come in a manner as John did. Okay, well, you're just too negative. We need some more joy here. Then Jesus comes with that joy. Nope, you're too much over here. You're way too liberal. We need to do something different here. How often do we see that today? That people will reject the truth of God and say things like, I'm sure you've heard it. I know I've heard it. Well, all you ever talk about is a God of judgment. My God is a God of love. Okay, well, let's talk about your God of love then. Did you know that your God of love loved you so much that he sent Christ that you should repent of your sins and you can have the forgiveness of sins? Well, wait a minute. That's not the kind of love I'm talking about. The kind of love that I like is when God just makes me feel good. And so they reject the truth of judgment. They reject the truth of what it is of God's actual love. They don't want either. They want it their way. They rejected the Messiah. They're rejecting Christ because they don't like what he's saying. They rejected John because they didn't like what he's saying. They liked the religious way of life, how they had made it. That's the way it is today in the church. People are not interested in truth. They're interested in an experience. They want to get their fix. So they come to church with the environment that they like. It doesn't matter what comes out of a pulpit, whether or not they even have a pulpit. All they want is to be catered to. All they want is everything to be pointed at them. How self-centered many are today. How do you respond to him? That's the thing. They rejected him. They didn't like what he was saying. It conflicted with the way that they wanted God and the way that they wanted to worship. Their system, religious system. How do you respond? Are you desirous to hear truth? Or do you just want to be catered to? You want to reject the Messiah and remove him from the biblical context and make him however you want him to be? Or are you desirous to really know what he's like and desirous to know what his truth really is? How do you respond to him? Do you reject him? Or are you desirous to have him in spirit and in truth? After Jesus does this, this is what you're like. Now he's going to start throwing out some specifics. What things he's saying here. This would have caused a great shock to the people to hear the words that we are getting ready to read. He's the rejected Messiah, but he's the righteous judge. We realize that God has granted to Christ all judgment. That the very one that people reject today is the very one that they will stand before. And he will render judgment to them. Everybody likes Jesus, meek and mild. But this is the righteous, holy judge that you're going to stand before. You reject him, he will reject you. scary thought. That's why the Scriptures give us such warnings as it does right here. It is a frightening thing. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Listen to what Jesus says here. Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. These are towns that are around Capernaum. We know his headquarters were in Capernaum. Bethsaida was the place where Andrew and Peter were originally from. Listen to what he says here. For if the miracles that Jesus had done in these cities, this was the place of most of his ministry here. This is the place he's going around, and he's healing these, he's healing the demoniacs here in Galilee. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, the place of the Phoenicians, the place that is denounced in the Old Testament, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Amos, speaking of the judgment of God that would come upon them because of their wickedness, for selling Israel to their enemies. This is like the epitome of paganism here. This is how the Jews would have taken it. If the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented a long time ago in sackcloth and ashes. Those are some very powerful words. You all look at these places like Tyre and Sidon as the epitome of evil and wickedness and debauchery. But if what I done here had occurred there, they would have repented. They would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. What great judgment would come upon them? And he's throwing that out there too. Woe! Woe to you! This is a divine curse. What great suffering you will endure because you rejected this fuller revelation that they did not have. They didn't have it. You have it. And you hear under the sound of my voice, you have a greater and fuller revelation than somebody that's never heard before. And so to reject and continue in your unbelief now will bring greater judgment upon you than if you've never heard. You are more accountable now than you were before. So are there degrees of punishment? Absolutely. We'll get to that in a second. He goes on, and you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? This seems to be much a reminiscent statement there of Isaiah 14 when Isaiah is speaking to the king of Babylon and he's referring to Satan in that same chapter. Seems to be pride. Pride is the issue. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, place of punishment. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Now we think of this, Sodom and Gomorrah, this is the place that God rained down fire and brimstone upon because of their debauchery, because of their injustice. I mean, these people were very evil, very wicked, to the point when two angels came in to get Lot and his family out, the men of the city wanted the two angels to come out so that they could have their way carnally with them. And even when they were struck with blindness, they're still trying to feel their way to the door to still fulfill that evil desire in their hearts, even after being struck with blindness. I mean, how wicked is that? So God rains down fire and brimstone upon these two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet he says, but you, Capernaum, it's going to be more tolerable in the day of judgment for them than you. That's some scary words. We think of Sodom and Gomorrah, we're thinking, what sexual immorality, what debauchery took place in those cities. Those are the worst cities on earth. And yet Jesus says, mm-mm. The worst city at this time that he's referring to is Capernaum. It's going to be more tolerable on the day of judgment for them than you. Yeah, they may be wicked. They may have done all these things. Maybe you haven't. But your indifference will bring greater condemnation to you. That's what's happening. It's life as usual for these people. They're seeing Jesus. They're all excited about, wow, he can do that and he can do that. But what are they doing about it? Nothing. They go on about their life. They're not running to him in faith. And yet this is the righteous judge that is going to render their condemnation. Can you imagine this? You know, in our society today, we cry out for when injustice occurs, don't we? I mean, if you have a judge, somebody's done something terrible, just horrendous, and you have a judge that is lenient on them and doesn't render correct justice to them, we cry out injustice. The punishment must fit the crime. We say that often. The punishment must fit the crime. And in the same way, when you have a judge who places upon somebody an even greater judgment than what the crime requires, we cry out injustice. That isn't right. The punishment must fit the crime. We say that today. We think that way. How much more do you think that that is true with God, with Christ? He's going to render correct judgment upon each one. Not everybody gets the same punishment in hell. That wouldn't be just. What you did on this earth, you will receive judgment that is due you. You will receive judgment that is due you, and so forth. He is the righteous judge who takes account of everything. And if it is not covered under the blood of Christ, you will receive correct justice. You know, Al Mohler was quoting Jim Boyce. I've told you this before, but it's such a profound statement. Jim Boyce said that on the day of judgment, the judgment of God will be so righteous, that even the damned will agree with the rightness of their damnation. God will bring in recompense right, correct justice. And if you are here today and you don't know Christ and you have not clung to Christ in faith, you are now held to a greater account. And if you've never heard, it would probably be better if you never heard than to hear and reject. Even the writer of Hebrews says, how should we go on willfully sinning after we've heard this? So how do you respond to that? You know that this Christ that you reject is going to be your judge. What condemnation will be brought upon those who hear and reject? He is the righteous judge. But he is also the sovereign, gracious king. Listen to this. After he denounces the cities, at that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Isn't that an interesting statement? I praise you because you hid these things from the wise and the intelligent, but you reveal them to infants. The wise and the intelligent of the world is the idea here. Those that believe themselves to be wise, those that can find their own way to God. You know, Paul elaborates on this as well. In 1 Corinthians, this isn't talking about the stupid versus the smart, okay? Chapter 1, this is what the Apostle Paul says to the church at Corinth. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. God isn't after all the somebodies that are in the world or that think themselves to be somebody. He goes after the nobodies. Again, not speaking of dumb versus smart and whatever. One theologian says this: it is the contrast in the Gospels between the entire religious aristocracy and the 12 ordinary men, between the scriptural savvy scribes and the seemingly gullible fishermen. It is the difference between the Pharisee who lifts his eyes to heaven and the tax collector who pounds his chest. It is the difference between Caiaphas, who points at our Lord and demands, in effect, "Are you the Son of God?" and the Roman centurion, who points to Christ crucified and says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." It is the difference between the rich young ruler who walked away distraught with his camel-sized pockets still heavy with gold, and little Zacchaeus, who climbed up a big sycamore tree and, after he came down, opened his heart to Jesus and his pockets to the poor. It is the difference between the proud in heart and the poor in spirit. It is the difference between the conceited self-reliance and the meek dependence upon God through Christ. These are the infants that are being spoken of here, the nobodies, the ones that see their dependency upon God, that cling to Christ in faith, not the somebodies of the world. This was well-pleasing in the Father's sight to hide it from the wise of the world. Listen to this. Verse 27, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." This is Jesus speaking of all things, perhaps all things that he refers to in Matthew 28. "All authority in heaven and earth is granted to me." It's been given to me. He acknowledges his Father as Lord of heaven and earth, but yet in saying that, he is also pointing to himself as Lord of heaven and earth. And he's saying this in the presence of the people. They're hearing this. They're hearing this prayer. "No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal." See how the sovereignty of Christ in this passage. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. The Scriptures tell us in a number of places in the Old Testament, He does whatever He pleases in heaven and on earth. The Scripture tells us here that the Son reveals the Father to whom He wills, to whom He wishes to reveal Him to. Those are some powerful words. Speaking of the sovereignty of God, sovereignty of God in election, sovereignty of God in salvation. God chooses to manifest Himself to whom He pleases. This is what the Son is saying. These are some very extraordinary things that Jesus is saying. First off, acknowledging Himself as Lord of heaven and earth, that nobody really knows the Father except Him, that He has this intimate knowledge with the Father that nobody else has, that the Father knows Him. That's some extraordinary stuff. And yet, here's the paradox. God has hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent of the world. He's revealed them to infants. Jesus praises the Father because He has granted to the Son all authority, and that the Son determines who He wills to reveal the Father to. Right? But then verse 28. "Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's like, which is it? It is determined by God. Christ is the sovereign one who reveals the Father to whom He wishes to reveal Him to. God hides these things from some while revealing it to others. And then Jesus looks at the crowds and says, "Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Which is it? This is a paradox of the Scriptures. What a mystery that this is. And it really goes this way. He chooses and we come. That maybe doesn't satisfy your inner yearnings to know this even greater. But it's really that simple. He chooses and we come. One theologian said it this way: Christ has a lasso around us, and instead of running away, we're running towards Him. What a paradox that is. He lassoes us and we're running right towards Him. But this is the great mystery of the Scriptures when it comes to this. We know that those whom the Father chose, these are the ones that are born again and they flee to Christ. But yet the general call is put out through the preaching of the gospel, even Christ in His preaching at this time, understanding and knowing all these things. This is a command. He looks at him and says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. The idea here is that somebody who's come from a great journey, having this big pack on their back, they're tired, they're wearied. Jesus says, come to me and I'll give you rest. I'll give you rest from all your labors. Your labor of trying to find peace with God, your labor of trying to find joy in God through your own means. Come to me and I'll give you true peace. I'll give you true joy. You can have confidence that you can have peace with God if you come to me. I think of Pilgrim's Progress. A Christian has this burden on his back. And he looks up and he sees the cross. And as he's climbing up to it, laboring to get to it, when he finally gets to the foot of the cross, the burden is loosed. And it rolls down the hill. And what great joy that Christian has. What peace that he has. It's the same way with Martin Luther. You read Martin Luther. Martin Luther hated to hear about the righteousness of God or the justice of God. He hated it because all this time that he's been a monk, he's been striving daily, nightly to try to figure out how to please God, hurting his own self in order to try to appease God with his pain, with all the things that he was doing. And it was so laborious for him. And he hated to hear the justice of God because he knew he could never meet it. And he knew that the justice of God rested upon him until he understood that the just will live by faith. It's by faith that salvation comes. And when he understood that, just as it was with Christian and Pilgrim's Progress, the burden was gone. And he found rest in Christ. This didn't mean he was very liberal in the things that he did. He had a very stringent Christian life. Very strict Christian life of disciplining himself, of study, of prayer, of all these things. But it wasn't a burden to him then. And this is what Jesus said, you come to me, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Well, you try to do your own self, as with it is with the other world religions, as it was with the religious system of Israel and this day, all it's going to be to you is burdensome. No rest. No peace. No joy. But the yoke of Christ, it's easy. He does all the work. He's called you. He's put His yoke upon you. And it is He who now guides you and is the master of your life. Is it easy in the sense of actually doing the things that Christians are required to do, that God has required us to do? No, it isn't. But the thing is, we're not doing it in our own strength anymore. Now we're doing it in the strength of Christ. And in that sense, it is easier. He has called us the nobodies. Give us rest. You think of this. It's like the great king. Majestic. All of us. And all of his splendor and grandeur and all of this. And he says, I'm going to have a banquet. A great celebration. And so all the nobles gather together outside the gates of the palace. They await their entry. All the somebodies, the men of renown. All the great knights. And instead of an attendant from the king coming out, the king himself comes out. The gates open. King passes by all of these that think that they deserve to be there. And he goes to all the peasants that are behind all the nobles. And he gathers them and says, "You are invited to come with me. Come." That's what the great king has done. People that think that they deserve to be there, passes over them and he goes to the nobodies. You and me. The common people. And he says, "Come to me. I'll give you rest. Learn from me." What a gracious king that he is. He's the sovereign one. He's the righteous judge. He's the gracious king. And if you don't know him intimately, I know you know of him if you're sitting here, but if you don't know him intimately and have clung to him in faith, the scripture tells us that today is the day of salvation. Why do you wait? What is it that's holding you back? Is it worth it to you to have him as your righteous judge and as your gracious king? He's given the offer of the gospel through the preaching of the word, through the gospel itself. Christ lived for you. He died for you. He rose again for you. If you cling to him in faith, you can have a clean slate in the righteousness of Christ given to you, credited to you. And you can have peace with God. What a great God we serve, folks. None of us here deserved it. But how gracious he was in granting it. Let's pray. Holy Father, we come before you again, give you thanks for your grace and your mercy. How we are so undeserving. How unworthy we are to have your love, your mercy, grace. Thank you, Father. That's all we can say. Thank you. Words, we just don't have the words to express how appreciative we are of what you've done for us in Christ. Help us each day, Father, to live in a way that pleases you. That we would not reject your ways or reject your truth. That we would continually seek after you. Seek kingdom first and your righteousness. Help us to tell others and give them the warnings that judgment will come, but that if they place faith in Christ, they can receive him as their king and as their Lord and have peace. Help us to be bold and courageous, Father, faithfully declaring the gospel. Thank you for the rest that we have received in Christ, no longer having to try to work our way to you, but that Christ has come down to us and fulfilled the very thing that we couldn't do. We can take no credit. Salvation from beginning to end is a work of God and a work of God alone. Thank you. To you be the praise, honor, glory in all things. In Jesus' name we pray.